Tonight we're turning to this passage in Philippians. Full disclosure, if I was still going to be here, it was my intention of working our way through Philippians and Colossians. And so last Sunday night, we were looking at a tremendous passage in Colossians, and tonight we will be looking at this great passage in Philippians. These are two tremendous epistles. We went through the epistle to the Ephesians, seeing how that Paul, even in prison, was able to write some of the most glorious statements to his people. And now we're looking at Philippians, last week Colossians. Again, those epistles were written when Paul was chained in prison. Even though he was chained in prison, he was victorious. It was the prisoners who held him, the soldiers who held him that really were the ones in chains. Paul was a free man. His heart was free. And he served the Lord with all of his being there in the prison house of Rome. Tonight we're going to look at one verse, and then we will seek the Lord's face in prayer. So let's look at verse 5, and then we'll ask for the Lord's help tonight in our study. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Amen. With the word of God open before us, let's bow our hearts now in prayer. Father in heaven, we are truly grateful tonight that we can come unto thee. There is great reason for us not to be able to come because of our sinfulness, because of our lack of righteousness, because of our imperfections. Truly, Lord, we come to thee tonight and we say that we are unworthy and undone. And yet in Christ Jesus, you have made us worthy. You have said that we are accepted in the Beloved. You have told us that our sins are washed away by his shed blood, and that his righteousness, a righteousness that we have never seen in our own lives, that righteousness has been imputed to us in heaven, and that you consider us tonight as righteous as thine own dear Son. Father, who are we that we should be so privileged? You have taken us from the slave markets of sin, and tonight you have made us your children. You have made us joint heirs with Christ Jesus. Even to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. There is nothing truly that can hold us back because of what Christ has done for us. Lord, help us then to see again tonight what he has done. Help us to glorify him and help us to live in light of all that Christ is for his people. Give each one of us grace tonight. Fill me with thy spirit. Give to me that sacred anointing for the preaching of thy word. But Lord, we all need that sacred anointing to hear thy word and to be doers of thy word. Lord, come in the midst of thy people and help us. Come and move for the glory of the name of Jesus Christ. For it's in his name that we pray unto thee. Amen. A number of years ago, I had the privilege of meeting a famous preacher in India by the name of Jordan Kahn. I have mentioned him to you in the past. Jordan Kahn was saved in the late 20s, early 30s of his life. And then he lived to the early 70s and went to be with the Lord. During his lifetime, he saw hundreds of churches established. He and Brother Chelly were used of the Lord greatly. And what surprises people, though, is that this man was spending 8 hours a day, every day in prayer. And think of that. He'd start at 4 o'clock in the morning and pray to noon, and then he began the ministry, what we think of the ministry, after that. I don't know of any minister that does that. I don't do that. I should pray more. I don't say that. But I don't pray 8 hours a day. I have, at times, done that. But he did it every day. Every day. 3 hours, he praised the Lord, giving the Lord praise for all that the Lord had done for him. 1 hour, he prayed for his family. And then 4 hours, he prayed for the work of God. 4 hours. And as I said, he and Brother Chelly were used of the Lord to establish other churches. I think the numbers ran into the 600. He came to Northern Ireland, and I saw him there, and he just came from what they called a holy convocation, what we would call a Bible conference. 20,000 believers there. This is a country that's born and bred in paganism. This is a country that is enslaved, and missionaries go to India and come home in defeat. And yet this man in India was seeing a great work done as he prayed and prayed and prayed. Somebody came to Jordan Khan and said, well, you're an Indian. You're a mystic. That's what Indians are over in India. And that's the reason you could pray so long. And Jordan Khan said to that person, my knees bow the same as yours. They bend the same as yours. A good answer. It's not so much whether our knees bend. It has to do with our commitment to the Lord and our commitment to prayer and whether we believe God can actually answer prayer. Tonight I want to talk to you about bending your knees, bowing your knees, as it's called here in chapter 2 and then in verse 10, bowing the knee. As I was meditating on this passage this week, I thought, well, you know, there are actually three knees or three types of knees that are bending here in this chapter. And I want us to think on it. Well, what is bending the knee? Well, in Jordan Kahn's reference, the bended knee was a prayer. And oftentimes that is what we see when someone comes to worship the Lord. They bend the knee. They bow before Him. That's a good thing. But oftentimes in Scripture, the bended knee also means submission in service and in work. And this is what is being said here, that the heathen are going to bend their knee and that they're going to confess Christ. Tonight I want to speak to you about submission. The submission that all of us must have when it comes to serving the Lord. Now, if you were to outline this passage, the first four verses would deal with the exhortation to humility or submission. And then verses 5 to 8 deal with the example of humility or submission. And then you have verses 9 to 11, the encouragement for that humility. What will God do for those who humble themselves and follow Him completely? What will He do for them? But tonight I'm not going to follow that order. We're going to start right in the middle with the example to humility, the Lord Jesus Christ. I want us first to see His bowed knees, His submission to the Father, and what He did and went through for us, because that tells us what's going to happen later in the future, and that becomes the standard for us and the help that we need to be like our Savior. First of all, as you come to this passage, Paul makes it very clear that Christ is God. When we think of His bowed knees, His submission, we're talking about one who is God, a very God. He says here that He was in the form of God. You can't be the form of God without being God. Everything that's true about God is true about Christ. You look a little bit further on. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, right? He's equal with God. Not just the form of God, He's equal with God. And many of our statements in our confession talk about that. He is the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Substance meaning His being, meaning His attributes. He is the same as the Father, equal in power and glory. When we think of that as being Him being equal with God, it means He's the Creator. And certainly the Scriptures speak much of that. He is the Creator. And we looked at that in Sunday school the last 2 weeks, both in the book of Hebrews as well as Colossians, where it attributes the creation of this whole world to Jesus Christ, to the Son, before He came into this world. The same is true in John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. He is the one who made the world because He's God. He is also the sustainer. He's the one that holds all things together. He is the ruler because He's God. He is the judge because He is God. What Paul is doing is telling us that Christ is somebody. And when He humbles Himself, what a great humbling it is. Here is the one who is omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. Here is the one who is eternal, immutable, holy, good, truly loving, without any mixture of hatred in that love, truly loving. In contrast to sinful man who is weak and limited and ignorant and temporal, changeable, sinful, cruel, and selfish. That's the opposite of what the attributes were that I just mentioned to you. He's God. God of very gods. Truly He is great then. But He doesn't stop there. He talks about the fact that He became a man. He became a servant. You see that in verse 7, do you not? He took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. As man, he was the perfect man. There was no sin in him. This is an amazing statement because you don't know anybody like that. I don't know anybody like that. And when I look in the mirror, I don't see anybody like that. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ was above all men in the fact that he was completely righteous, completely holy, in everything that he thought, in all of his motive, in everything that he spoke, in everything that he did, in every path that he walked, he was complete in conformity to the law of God. So if you want to see how the law of God looks when someone is living according to it, all you have to do is look at the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels. He was truly great. Not just as God, but as man, he was great. He remained as God. He did not leave being God. There's a problem here in the text, in the Greek anyways. It says that he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. When it says made himself of no reputation, the Greek actually says he emptied himself. What does that mean? I've heard some explain it that he emptied himself of his attributes. Well, if he did, then God ceased to exist. He didn't empty himself of any of his attributes as God. He couldn't do so. Then what does it mean when it says he emptied himself? It says he emptied himself. It doesn't say he emptied himself of something. He emptied himself of his prerogatives. He took the form of a servant. He was one who should have been served. He was one who should have been, as it were, gloried in. And yet he comes to this earth taking the form of a servant. He emptied himself of those prerogatives that he had as deity. And he came and he became a man. And he took the form of a servant to do the will of God. He emptied himself. He did not empty himself of something. Would you note it says he was made in the likeness of man, even though he was the creator of man? Would you note it said he humbled himself? Verse number 8, right in the middle, he humbled himself. Though he were great, though everyone should have come and bowed the knee to him and come and confessed his greatness, he humbled himself. And then it said he obeyed another. He became obedient. This is one who should have been obeyed. This is one who men should have come to and said, all right, what is your will? I'll do your will with all of my heart. But instead he obeyed. He obeyed, it says here, unto death. Unto death. Here was one who was innocent of sin. Here was one who had no death in him. Here was one that never sinned, and sin comes with its wages of death, and yet he died. This great God, who took upon himself the form of a man, as man, he died. He went into the realm of death. And in that obedience unto death, we find it was a death on the cross. Even though he himself was free from the curse, yet he took that form on the cross, he became accursed for us. He chose to be a servant, not the king. He chose to be a man, not an angel. He chose to humble himself, not choosing the life, as it were, of honor, as most kings would take. He chose death over life. He chose crucifixion, even though he could have departed from the midst of those who were crucifying him at any time that he wanted. On the cross, he was falsely accused. On the cross, he was cruelly treated. On the cross, he was shamefully exposed. That is what he chose in his obedience. And because of that, we read that Christ is therefore highly exalted. In his person, he's highly exalted. That exaltation began with the resurrection. It continued on into the ascension on high. And then he was put at the right hand of God, what theologians call his session. He is in union with an innumerable host of people that are his people, and one day he will come back in glory and his people will be glorified. In other words, the exaltation hasn't ceased yet. He has been exalted, and everybody in union with him will be exalted as well. Not only is his person highly exalted, his name is above all other names, past, present, future. all other names, His name is greater than theirs. Not only so, His authority will be recognized by the world. They're going to confess that authority to the glory of God. We are saved tonight because of the perfection of His submission. Because He was willing to humble Himself. He was willing to stand in our stead. He was willing to be shamed and tormented and have our sins accused against Him. That is the reason tonight we're saved. That is the reason we're gathering here tonight. He bowed His knees to the Father's will. And you and I are saved because of that. Secondly, while that is in the past, we see that in the future there is the bowing of the knees or the submission of sinners to the Savior. And we see that in verses 10 and 11. We see that their submission is indeed a future submission. Right now we have whole countries that are ruled by Muslims. They're not submitting to Christ. Right now we have whole countries that are ruled by communism. We have whole countries ruled by Rome or the Greek Orthodox Church or ruled by secular humanism. Those countries are not being ruled by Christ. There are people in those countries ruled by Christ, but the countries themselves are not. And yet Christ is now ruling. You will note here that God hath highly exalted Him. That's past. We're not waiting for that. He hath highly exalted Him. He hath given Him a name which is above every name. He has it now. And we were thinking this Lord's Day in the morning that according to Psalm 110, He is seated now at God's right hand. He now has the scepter or the rod ruling over His enemies. He now is making His people willing. It is the day of His power. And yet, their submission is not seen in the earth, and they fight with Him and they war with Him. May I say this to you very simply? Any nation that wars with Christ is sealing its own destruction. That is a war you will not win. He is a king upon the throne. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. I'm giving you now the statements of Scripture concerning our Lord. We're not saying He will be the King of Kings. Yes, that is true. But He is the King of Kings. And any nation that wars with Him, any religion that wars with Him, has entered into a war that they will lose. That's certain. And yet right now there are many who are fighting with Him, and their doom is marked out in the future. It is marked out in the future. Their submission also is universal. Would you note that every person is going to bow the knee? You see that in verse 10? At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, not some. And to make sure you understand what He is saying, He says, in heaven, in earth, and under the earth. I would assume that's hell. In heaven, that doesn't surprise us, every knee is bowing. But every knee in hell is going to bow to Christ. Every knee on this earth is going to bow to Christ, and that every tongue should confess Christ. Every tongue, not just some. Every name that people have will bow to Christ. Every culture, whether the culture is good or bad, every culture is going to lick the dust beneath His feet. Every country, every class of people, every authority, every significance, that is, to the rich or to the poor, to the homeless or to those who have mansions, they will all bow before Him and they will confess His glory. Their submission is total. That is, it deals with their whole being. Their whole being. They bow their knees. The personal rebellion and the strength of that rebellion is now broken, and their knees bow before Him. They confess with their tongues, the same tongue that they used to fight against Him, the same tongue perhaps that they used to take His name in vain and to curse. That same tongue now is going to confess Christ to the glory of God the Father. Would you think on that? Their submission is under the eye of God. Oh, they might submit in a way that you and I can't tell whether there's any desire in their heart for it. But here we find a forced submission, and the one who is forcing it is going to make them do it to the glory of God. They will make it do it to God's standards. Oh, right now their knees are not bent. Their tongues are wagging in the breeze against Christ. But in that day, their knees will bow. In that day, their tongues will praise the Lord Jesus Christ. And those rebellious lives that they have lived will be in submission to the one who rules and reigns over them. They will be forced to submit to Christ, the very thing that they hate now to contemplate. That is what the Scripture prophesies about the future. Christ is going to defeat every single enemy that he has. You say, does the Bible say that? It says it in several places. Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In verse 23, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after they that are at Christ at his coming. All right, everyone's going to be raised, first fruits, and then those that are Christ at his coming. And then you find in verse 24, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. How long is he going to reign? Till every enemy is conquered, even death itself. So those that are boasting against him now will indeed bow the knee and confess that he is Christ, that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. They will bow the knee. He will conquer. There's no doubt about that, according to what the Scripture reveals. Well, we have to wait for that day. You and I can't bring that day in. We can't make it happen. We can pray for the Lord to hasten that day. We can long for that day. We can live our life in light of that day. But we can't make that day happen. It's going to happen because of the Lord Jesus Christ's present authority. If you were to read Psalm 110, as we were referring to it, I believe, in the Sabbath school hour, we noted that the first four verses are dealing with the day of his power. That's now. He now, in his power, is converting souls. He now, in his power, is at the right hand of God. He now, in his power, is ruling in the midst of his enemies. He now, in his power, is the priest after the order of Melchizedek, interceding for us, saving us, taking us all the way to glory. He's the king priest. But in verse 5, it starts talking about the day of his wrath. You see kings being toppled, kingdoms being toppled, when he comes in his wrath. We looked at that a few Sunday nights ago in Revelation chapter 6, the day of his wrath, when they're hiding and calling upon the mountains to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. What a contradiction in term. Lambs don't have wrath, but this Lamb does. Hide them from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? He's going to conquer all. All knees are going to bow in the future. For us, though, God has already bowed our knees. He has already, in his own sovereign will and grace, bowed our knees in conversion and is keeping our knees bowed in submission throughout the earth. We have a hymn that we like to sing by Fanny Crosby. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. The second and third stanzas go like this. Perfect submission, perfect delight. Visions of rapture now burst on my sight. That's an interesting stanza, is it not? She was blind. Fanny Crosby was blind. But she knew that in submission, as she submitted to Christ, there were spiritual powers that were, as it were, let loose in her own being. And she knew that that was the perfect place to be. In submission to Christ, and she says, visions of rapture now burst on my sight. Angels descending, bring from above echoes of mercy, whispers of love. You say, all right, you've extolled the perfect submission that we need to have. She's not done. She writes another stanza. Perfect submission. All is at rest. I and my Savior am happy and blessed. Watching and waiting, looking above, filled with his goodness, lost in his love. It was a blind hymn writer expressing the joy of her own heart when she submitted to the Savior. When she rested in Him, when she did His bidding, not her own. Well, we come now back to the verses just before the verses about Christ and His conquering the world. Verses 3 to 5 especially. What are we being commanded? We're commanded that we are to not do anything through strife or vainglory in verse 3. Let not anything be done through strife or vainglory or being boastful. That's what the idea is here by the apostle. Don't do anything in a boastful manner or for a boastful purpose. Now we defend our sins in the society in which we live. But really, before God, there is no defense for our sins. None whatsoever. And because of that, there is no reason for any of us to boast before His throne. Our sins are numerous. You say, well, mine's not as bad as so-and-so. Yes, but your sins are numerous. And if you and I stood before God based on our sins, we'd all be cast out. Our sins show the rebellious heart that we have. From the depths of our being, David said, he was a rebel. He said, in sin did my mother conceive me. In other words, from the very earliest moment that I was conceived, when you fashioned me in the womb, you did so with a nature that was corrupt. The clay that you made into David was a corrupt clay. And that's true of all of us tonight. Rebellious, perverted, corrupt. This is the language that describes us in Scripture. We're sinners. We're transgressors. We're iniquitous. We have no reason to boast. We have no reason in the church or anywhere else to draw attention to ourselves. Our boast is in Christ. He's done it all. Our sins give us no reason to boast. Our righteousness, before we are saved, is said to be as filthy rags. That's Isaiah 64, 6. Our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in God's sight. We don't have any reason to boast. You say, but after salvation, boy, you should see my righteousness. I would like to see it. I would like to see it in comparison to the law of God. Because you find that in your best efforts, even as a believer, while they may be better than others in the world, your best efforts, my best efforts, are always tainted with sin. God says we're to love Him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Have you ever done that as a believer? I think if you say you have, you're deluded. He's saying you need to love Him with all your being so that our best efforts are still tainted. I go to a seminary class and I take a course and I take a test and I get an A on it. I get every answer right. But if I didn't love God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength when I took the test, what did I do? I failed. I failed. You see, God's standard is higher than ours. We have no reason to boast. Before we were saved, our righteousnesses were as filthy rags. But even after we are saved, our best efforts are tainted with sin. My preaching tonight is tainted with sin. My singing tonight is tainted with sin. Not willful sin. I'm not trying to sin, but it's still imperfect. We have no reason to boast. Our faithfulness many times is like the morning cloud, using the language of Hosea. Our faithfulness is there for a little while, and like the morning cloud that is gone when the sun arises, so our faithfulness oftentimes evaporates as well. We have no reason tonight to boast in ourselves. There's no reason to do anything out of strife and vainglory, as Paul says. Second, we are to esteem others better than ourselves. We mostly view others less than ourselves. Be honest tonight. Your will is better than someone else's will because you're you. I have to remind myself, that's not what our Lord viewed me as. My needs were uppermost in His mind. My needs were something that He esteemed better than His own needs. He was willing to be beaten. He was willing to have the cat of nine tails put on His back. He was willing to have the sins of Mark Allison put on Him because He esteemed me better than Himself at that point. Brother, when you really think of it, there is a great gap between Christ and us. And yet he was willing to humble himself to bridge that gap to save us. But between us, there's hardly any gap at all, if there is a gap. We're all the same. Some are better, a little bit better than others in one area, but worse in another area. We're all the same in that regard. And so Paul comes and he says, be like Christ. Esteem others better than yourself. We're not to look on the things of ourselves, but to look on the things of others. In other words, their welfare is greater than ours. Now, we see that oftentimes in life, do we not? A mother has a child, the child is sick, and the mother stays up all night sacrificing her own health for the child, goes and does things for the child because of love for the child. The mother is sacrificing, as it were, her time and her energy, and perhaps, as I said, her health. But the mother's love for her child is nothing in comparison to Christ's love for us. Here is the one who left glory. He was somebody coming into this world not only to die for nobodies, he was dying for people that were rebels. The ones fighting against him. The ones warring against him. He was coming to die for them. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. That is what Paul tells us to do. It's hard to do in the best of days, what Paul is demanding here. And sometimes when you're sick and you're feeling the affliction of your sick, we have said this in the past, we turn inwards. We just are all we can think about are our needs and our problems and what we're going through. And we have to be reminded that look out and look to see what Christ has done and be remembered as to what Christ has done. The thought is, when Christ went to the cross, all the way along that path, that journey, from the arrest by a mob as if he were a criminal to his false accusations and trial before the Sanhedrin, to his false accusations and trial before Herod, and to his false accusations and trial before Pilate and the soldiers, he was mistreated. Every step of the way, he was mistreated. And then heaven was mistreating him. Heaven was accusing him of our sins and punishing him for our sins. And that the whole time, he was obedient to his Father, even in the death of the cross, and the whole time he was doing it because he was looking on your needs, and he knew if he didn't do it, you would perish. No doubt about that. You and I would perish if Christ at any moment turned back and stopped going forward. We would perish. Would you look 30? We're commanded to mimic the example of Christ. That is the text that we began with. It's the central idea of all that we have said so far. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And now he is going to go over the ground that we started with tonight. We are to think like Christ, the perfect man. We are to glory in his perfection for our salvation, but we are also to emulate that perfection in our lives. It is not enough that you and I say, well, I'm glorying in his death and the shed blood, and I'm glorying in his sacrifice, but I don't want to be like him. No, Paul doesn't view that as acceptable. You and I are to be like Christ, like the one who died for us. He took his greatness, Christ did, and he sacrificed it for our salvation. He made himself of no reputation, and he took upon him the brutality of the cross and the false accusations and the penalty for our sins. We are to take our supposed greatness and sacrifice it for him, yes, and for his people. As we have said, the gap between Christ's greatness and his people's needs is tremendous. But the gap between our supposed greatness and his people's needs is little or non-existent. Yet we are unwilling to sacrifice for the good of Christ's blood-bought people. We don't see them as they really are. They're blood-bought people. In Romans chapter 14, Paul brings that to our attention. And he tells us not to destroy those who are bought by the blood of Christ. He doesn't say don't destroy them because it's harmful to them. He doesn't bring up that it's harmful to the church. His main argument is they have been bought by the blood of Christ. Do not destroy them. He's not saying tolerate their sin. But he's saying when there are doubtful disputations, leave them alone. Let them go on. They will stand accountable to their Lord and their Master in the judgment on that day. Leave them alone. You and I are to love the people of God, and the people of God, because they're bought with the blood of Christ, because they are His body, they become our expression of love to the Savior. So I cannot say I'm loving the Savior and hating His body. I cannot say I'm loving the Savior and doing despot to the people of God. Can't do that. Now, there are times when they sin and there's need for discipline. We understand that. There are times when people say they're the people of God and they are not the people of God. They're running roughshod over the truths of Scripture. They're running roughshod over the morality of Scripture. That's a different story. But Paul is talking about true believers, and he's saying to them, don't look on your own things. Look on the things of others. Have the same mind toward those people that Christ had with His people. Turn, if you would, to chapter 4, I believe it is. Chapter 4. Yes. In verse 1, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. What was it that Euodias and Syntyche had against each other? We don't know. Obviously, if it was sin, it was something sinful, then Paul would have dealt with the sin. But he's saying to them, have the same mind. What mind is it? It's the mind of Christ. Have the same mind of Christ. You can't be fighting one with another if you're esteeming others better than yourself. You can't be fighting one with another if you're looking on the needs of others rather than your own needs. You can't be fighting with God's people if you have the mind of Christ. And if you have sacrificed, you've emptied yourself, and you're willing to do anything to help the people of God. You cannot be fighting with God's people. Now, this is a tall order, is it not? And you say, well, Pastor, why did you bring this to our attention? Because this is the thing that trips us up. Our hearts aren't big enough to do oftentimes what Paul commands us. And there he comes to us and he says, all right, your heart isn't big enough. How do you get a bigger heart? You get a bigger heart by looking at the cross, and the cross of Christ opens your heart. The cross of Christ gives you the grace to do this. Look, and if you're going to look at your heart and say to your heart, don't do anything by strife or vainglory, esteem others better than yourselves, look on the needs of others rather than yourself, and you keep commanding yourself, it won't produce it. How do you produce this kind of a heart? You produce this kind of a heart by looking at what comes next in verses 5 to 11. And as you see what Christ did, then you say, all right, He did that for me. Not just for the people in the congregation. He did that for me. I will be that way toward the people of God. There should be no schism among the people of God if everyone is following the mind of Christ. Chances are, there are those who go to a church where the doctrines of Christ are being denied, or where there are those who are living in an immoral life. But we also have those in our day that are little popes running around, and they're trying to usurp authority in the body of Christ. Turn, if you would, to John's epistles, because he deals with that. It's all hard to imagine that there would be those in the churches that John ministered to that would despise John the apostle, that would treat him with contempt. And yet that was what was going on. Turn to the third epistle that he wrote. Verse number 9. I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds, which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. Yes, there are those who usurp to the authority, the proper authority, the biblical authority in the church, in order that they might be in the preeminent place. And that was Diotrephes. Paul had the same thing happen to him when it came to the churches in Galatia. He speaks of the same thing when it came to the church of Corinth. In Galatia, he makes mention of it all through his epistle. But in Corinth, it's at the end of the second epistle that he talks about false apostles and those that had another gospel and another Jesus and another spirit. If God's people are trying to do what Paul says, what a joyous place to be. What a church to be in. Knowing that everybody in that church is looking out for your welfare. Everyone in that church is esteeming you better than themselves. Isn't that the kind of people you want to be around? You're not looking over your shoulder wondering if someone's got a dagger going to stick it under the fifth rib when your back is turned? But instead, they're in love with Christ and they're loving you and they're going to try to help you to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, going to help your needs. But brethren, while that is a great church to be in, it is not you that is supposed to be sitting there, yeah, come meet all my needs. You and I, each one, have been commanded to be this way. So that someone is coming to us in that mindset, we are to be going to them in that mindset. And if we did, the body of Christ would know no schism. The body of Christ would be going forward from strength to strength. Sad to say, we don't follow what we have here for us. And the problems we have is when we want to be exalted, like Diotrephes, or when we are looking at our things, or we're esteeming ourselves rather than looking at what Christ has done and esteeming what he has done to be glorious, and we will be like him. We will be like him in the body of Christ. We looked in 1 John chapter 3 this morning and saw that real love, the love of Christ, is the giving of himself for his people. And we are commanded to do the same for the people of God. We are commanded to be willing to even give our lives for them. And that's exactly what Paul is saying, is it not? We're to have the mind of Christ. He gave his life for us. We're to esteem others better than ourselves. We are to look not on the things of ourselves, but on the things of others. We are to minister grace. You know, this is one of the greatest passages on the crosswork of Christ. And yet the application Paul makes to us tonight is not concerning the removal of guilt by the blood. He does that in other places. He does it better than anyone else. But in this place, he is saying, here is the perfect Savior, living the perfect life. He then becomes the standard for us to emulate. But he also is the motivation for us to emulate. It's one thing to look over yonder and say, oh, I see, Christ did all of that. But when you see that he did it for you and for me, that's what moves the heart. That's what says, all right, if he did that for me in the short time that I have on this earth, this is the way I will be for him. This is what he wants. You say, does the Lord really want that? This is Paul talking. Well, when the disciples were arguing about who would be the greatest, what did our Lord tell them? The greatest would be the servant of all. The greatest would be the servant of all. We ought to serve the Lord, and in serving him, we serve his people, and we seek to glorify his name in doing so. Let's bow our hearts tonight in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we know that oftentimes the church is rent asunder by those who are exalting themselves in the church. It's rent asunder when we as your people seek the needs of our own selves above the needs of the body of Christ. Lord, we would ask that you would help us to be like Christ in this regard. Lord, we ask that you would help the elders and those in authority to put down anyone who would be like Diotrephes, put down anyone who would rend the body because of their arrogance and because they want others to follow after them. But Lord, we need help in putting down that in our own hearts and souls. We need help to be like Christ. And we ask, O Lord, that you would not only show us the pattern of what Christ has done, but that you would show us that it was for us that he did it. That we would be moved by gratitude and love and grace because of all that he has done for us. Lord, help this church to go on from strength to strength and from glory to glory. We know that we can't do that if our eyes are upon ourselves. We can't even do that if our eyes are upon a preacher or other men in the church. We can only do that if our eyes are fixed upon Christ. Lord, we ask that you would help us in that regard, that we would hold to the head, that we would be nourished by the head, that we would have that unity that comes from holding to the head, that we would grow and increase with the growth of God by holding to the head. Lord, help us to let loose of those things that now fill our hands, and let our hands hold to Christ. Give us great grace for any who might be here without Christ or any who are watching by way of internet and they need to lay hold of Christ. We ask, O God, that you would give them great grace to do so. And Lord, in this next week, we ask that you would help us to walk in the manner that is outlined for us here by the apostle, to indeed, while we can't approach the perfection of Christ, to indeed try to do that which God demands out of us, that we might bring glory and praise and honor to thy great name. Help each one of us. May we know your grace even in the morning when we arise. May we know that mercy and that grace upon our souls. Help us, Lord. Be our abiding portion throughout this next week. Let the blood-bought people know your presence and your help, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.